2 Peter chapter 2. Thank you, Joe. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll go back and read a passage that we began to study last week and head into today's portion. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So that's the middle of a sentence, but we'll pause there. So here we have, again, there are plenty of passages in Scripture that are not fun to read, but that this is a passage that's important to read and important to understand. And there's something that he's clarifying here. God's faithfulness. And the recognition that in terms of God's faithfulness, once God says this is how he operates, we can count on it. He doesn't operate by whim. When you study the Greek gods or the gods of Rome, when you study all the legends and myths of ancient gods, they are basically sinful human beings with more power. They operate by whim. They operate by grudge. They operate out of resentments. They operate out of jealousies. They operate out of insanity sometimes. And that's what the whole world was used to when God presents his son, Jesus Christ, to the world. And so now here's this God who all through history has been presenting himself as a God of truth, a God of character, a God who speaks and keeps it. And different than human beings, he doesn't change his mind based on a whim. Now, I don't want to go too far down this track. God does change his mind. And we have that actually in Genesis 32, where God says he's ready to destroy Israel because of their idolatry. Moses is still leading them. They haven't even got to the promised land. And God is ready to destroy them. And then Moses intercedes for them, and very much in the heart of Christ, he intercedes for him and says, instead of destroying them, blot me out and keep them. And that recognition that Jesus operating out of that, I mean, Moses operating out of that heart of Jesus, intercedes, and God says, I've changed my mind. Because of your prayer, instead of destroying Israel, I'll keep working with them. I will still discipline them. And he also adds this. He still says, you know what? Every individual who has rejected me, they will still face punishment. But I will keep working with this stubborn, disobedient nation because you, Moses, you interceded and you changed my mind. And we've talked about this before. Did God know Moses would pray that prayer? Yeah, God knew Moses would pray that prayer. And so God knew, if it were not for the prayer of Moses, I would have destroyed Israel. But I already know my beloved Moses, my friend, is going to be right in front of me interceding for them. And I will change that plan. But it was out of faith, Moses trusting God, Moses interceding for God with the authority that God had delegated. And we need to remember that in prayer, that you have delegated authority from God to work in the universe, not to overcome the character of God, not to change the large plans of God, but that there will be a multitude of things that God says, I'm going to do this thing because you prayed. So we have a multitude of things throughout Scripture where we're actually commanded to pray. And then we're promised that if we pray according to God's will, that there will be a response from God. Sometimes that response will be no, because we're asking for something that contradicts a bigger thing he's working on. Sometimes it will be yes, and you will never even notice that I answered it because I'm going to do it in a completely different way. I'm wiser than you, and I know a better way than what you actually asked for. But other times, and all of you have experienced this, other times will God will just absolutely flat out say yes to that prayer request. And that's out of a love relationship in response to faith, not out of a whim. And in fact, again, the recognition that when God says no to that request, it's not out of a bad whim. It's never God saying, you know what, I'm not in a good mood today, so no to your request. So every now and then I ask for a show of hands, so I'm going to do it again today. How many people here would say, as far as you're concerned, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you have seen God directly, miraculously answer something you prayed for? Okay. Almost every hand went up. Let me ask this question. How many people here, having prayed in faith and trusted God, didn't see an answer to something you prayed for? Okay. Pretty much the same number of hands. And that recognition that when he said no, when he did it a different way, or when it's delayed, because some of those prayers that you raised your hand haven't been answered, some of them are still going to be answered. But one way or another, that God's saying, I am faithful, you can count on my character. I've made you sons and daughters. You have authority to come to me in prayer. And whether I say yes, whether I say no, whether I say later, or whether I say in a different way, it will always be out of godly, loving, faithful character that I give you that response. And then part of what Peter is focusing on here is he says, here's one thing we can count on. One thing we can absolutely count on out of the character of God is judgment for unrepentant sin. So let me ask a simple question. You feel free to answer out loud. Do you believe Noah was a sinner? Do you believe Lot was a sinner? Yes. So he talks about their rescue different from all those other groups. But he's not saying because they were perfect and other groups were sinful. This part, I don't know if this is actually a word, unrepentant. Unfaith sin, not putting their faith in God, not putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what separated the ones that God said, these I've judged. He starts with the angels. Jesus actually says in Matthew that hell was created for angels. Hell was not created for human beings. It was created for Satan and all his rebellious angels who turned against God. Now, human beings end up there when allying themselves with Satan. But that was never the plan, that there be a place for torment for human beings. We had the opportunity, and we still now have through faith and repentance, we still have the opportunity to never taste one second of hell. It's not for humanity. But he says, you know what? Even the angels who were powerful, more powerful than you and I, they face and will face the judgment of God. And then he talks about the world of Noah. The world was filled with unrighteousness. I don't know if you can comprehend this. I bet you can sort of imagine this. That God's looking over the whole planet. He's looking over every nation. He's looking over every tribe, every village, every big city. He's looking over every gathering of humanity throughout the world. And he says he doesn't find righteousness anywhere except in Noah. And that recognition that the world had gotten to such a deep, dark place that it's almost unimaginable. And I say almost unimaginable because we see enough darkness in the world now that it's not too hard to imagine that process just continuing for a few more generations and the world hating Christianity and hating the truth and hating the things of God enough to gradually wipe out and diminish. And in fact, Jesus actually promises in Matthew 24 that if it were not for the intervention of God in the final days, all flesh would be destroyed. That's how evil it will get. God does intervene, so it won't happen. But Jesus is actually saying, getting to the natural outcome of human rebellion and the natural outcome of Satan pushing that rebellion, the world would get to the point where all of humanity would be destroyed. That's a scary thought. We will never see it. Because he promises God will intervene. First of all, he will intervene for the world in the general sense, but in specifically, he will intervene for you and me. He will intervene for believers, assuming we're alive at that point, if we are. He will intervene for the believers on planet Earth because he has a plan for their rescue that will glorify the name of Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is, whether it was angels, whether it was the entire evil world of Noah, whether it's one day the evil world under the Antichrist, whether it's anybody who stands against God in rebellion without faith and repentance, we could absolutely count on it. Everyone stands before God. We read this in our Sunday school lesson this morning, but the nice, simple, declarative statement. This is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So, how many people here have ever thought, feel free to raise your hands if you want to, how many people have ever thought, oh no, that evil person is getting away with it? I've thought that. They're getting away with it. And sometimes we're angry at God. I see that head. Sometimes we're angry at God. Father, why are you letting them get away with it? And the bottom line is God saying, nobody gets away with anything in this universe. Everyone answers to me. They either answer to me through the death and sacrifice of my son, because they put their faith in his death to pay for their sin. That is the best way to answer to God. Or they answer to me all alone, with no one standing beside them, no one speaking up for them, no one defending them. They answer to me alone for all the actual truth of their sin. Nobody gets away with anything. Now, as believers, our wisdom, our compassion, our understanding of the heart of God means we get to agree with God that we have this in Scripture, that God is not willing that any should perish. So the heart of God would be that everybody chooses the sacrifice of Christ. That would actually be his heart, that everyone would choose Jesus Christ. And he could say, everybody, come on in. The water's fine. Come on in. That would be his heart of a father for all of humanity. Please choose my son. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He desires that all men be saved. That's the word of God. That's not my idea or my philosophy. That's God saying that his heart's desire is that everyone would get saved. So even when we see someone getting away with it, our first prayer, and I hope we really, really do this. When we see someone in the world, whether it's a politician, whether it's a rich person, whether it's a criminal, doesn't matter. We see somebody getting away with stuff in the world. I hope our first prayer is to pray for their salvation. That is the best way to turn the tables on the enemy, is to pray for their salvation. So if someone keeps getting your attention because it looks like they keep getting away with evil, and you notice them 10 times a week, how many times a week should you get to pray for their salvation? At least 10. That's right. at least 10, maybe more. But that recognition that I get to not desire that they stand there for that judgment, that's not the heart of God. I get to desire that they would choose repentance and faith in Christ. I get to pray for that repentance. I get to represent the heart of God. This is going to sound like such a bizarre thing, but Carrie and I were talking about this, that if we had to defend our home and we had to defend our home to the point of, and defend each other's lives to the point of having to deal with an invader, an armed invader, and take their life, how we would do that in a way that it's like, before I kill you, I need to tell you the good news. I don't know how that would look in real life, but we were talking about that and going, that would have to be the highest priority, that this person has an opportunity to hear the grace and offer of Jesus Christ for eternal life. Again, you know, don't write that in a defense manual. I'm not sure how to work the details of that out. But that recognition that you and I get to have the heart of God, that we desire salvation rather than judgment, because that's actually God's heart. But he actually says this. But if they absolutely refuse repentance, they absolutely refuse faith, then it is an absolute certainty they will stand in front of me for judgment. Nobody gets away with anything in this universe. But let's focus on Noah and Lot for a minute. That's actually more fun. Because he says this, that God was ready to destroy the whole earth. And he rescued Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. He rescued 8 people from a worldwide flood. And you know the whole story, I bet. And he came to Noah and he spoke and he gave him instructions on how to build an ark. And he preserved him through 40 days of unending rain, where it talks about the skies were just absolutely opened up and rain came down. It also says, and I know many of you have noticed this, it also says that the waters of the deep were let loose. That deep reservoirs of water under the earth were also surging up. And he filled the earth with water. I just read a science article. Somebody else may have read this too. I read a science article in the last week or two that they found a reservoir of fresh water under the Atlantic Ocean off the northern coast of the United States. And I don't want to misquote amounts, but it was like hundreds, maybe even thousands of cubic miles of fresh water under the ocean. I don't know how you do that, but if you're God, you can. And that they've now also discovered that under almost all mountain ranges where they've been able to do the sonar tracking, I think that's what they're using, they're finding huge reservoirs of fresh water under mountain ranges. So God says, you know what? When I need water, I can find water. And he wiped out an entire world. He wiped out every culture that had immersed itself in paganism. And he preserved 8 people and he started fresh. And because they were people, sin came back into the mix. But he already had a plan, and Jesus was the plan. And now he says, you know what? If I could rescue Noah, and then when I saw evil in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's a very similar story with Sodom and Gomorrah, we won't read it now, but where God first meets with Abraham, talks with Abraham. This is awesome. He says, Abraham, because you're my beloved, and because I've given you incredible promises, and I'm going to do wonderful things in your life, I didn't want to do this without first letting you know. He's treating Abraham like a true friend. And he says, here's my plan. These two cities over here, Sodom and Gomorrah, they are so full of evil. They are so blatant in their evil. I must destroy them. And Abraham knew that his nephew Lot lived in that area. And he says, so before you go down and do this thing, God, if you find 50 godly people, will you withhold your destruction? And God says, Abraham, for you, if I find 50 godly people in all of Sodom and Gomorrah, I will withhold my destruction. And Abraham pushes it a little bit. Some of you know, are very familiar with this story. How about if you just find 40? Yes? How about 30? Yes. How about 20? He actually gets down to 10. God, if you find 10 people in this double city metropolitan area, you just find 10 godly people, will you withhold your destruction? Abraham, for you, if I just find 10 people. Now, what's sad, you know how it works. There weren't 10 people. That he asked Lot, or he sent angels to rescue Lot, because there were not 10 righteous people in these two cities. And again, think about that. An entire wealth of community absolutely immersed in evil. And we won't go into the details, but when you read the actual story, some of their evil is really obvious. They wanted to take those angels and molest those angels. That was their mind toward messengers from heaven. So the angels rescue Lot, rescue his wife and his two daughters, and the wife's heart is still sort of back in Sodom and Gomorrah. So all that ends up being rescued is Lot and his two daughters, because the wife has turned to a pillar of salt. Because the angels warned him. Anybody who looks back, anybody who longs for that, those cities of evil, anybody who sort of misses what they had there, they won't be rescued. And so it's a horrible story of judgment. It's an incredible story of rescue. And God's saying, I want you to notice that even when the whole world was evil, I rescued Noah and his family. I want you to notice that even when those two cities were thoroughly evil, I was still capable and faithful and powerful to rescue Lot and his family, or at least the family that kept moving forward with me. And he says, now, here's verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So again, the fact that the unrepentant, unfaithful will have a day of judgment is a certainty. But I want to focus on the first part of verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Go to the passage that was read for us a little earlier out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this passage also, now with Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, he also gives us some history. But he's looking back at the nation of Israel rescued from Egypt. And he gives several instances where he says, starting in verse 6, that we not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And if you go back, if you would read Exodus and Numbers, particularly, and you just sort of follow the history of God rescuing Israel, and you follow the history of Israel going right up to the edge of the promised land, and then they do not believe God can get them in. And so God turns them around and they wander for 40 years in the desert. And everyone who doubted God during those 40 years dies. And the only two who live out of that 40 years is Joshua and Caleb, who trusted God and believed that God could do it. And so again, that recognition, he's saying, we need to pay attention to them. So he says this in verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So in both instances, we're looking back in history. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, we're looking back at the fact that Israel was rescued miraculously by God. And if you go back and read this, I read it this week, and I won't try to cover it again because there's too many details. If you read those two books, Exodus and Numbers, here's one thing that will strike you, is God does an incredible miracle for Israel, and like One day later, 2 days later, 3 days later, they're actually complaining at God again. And it's almost terrifying how consistent that is. I just rescued you. I just gave you manna from heaven. I just gave you meat. I just gave you water from a rock. We talked about this before. I just took care of you. And if you see, there will be one word that comes up several times is the word grumbled. And so he uses that word. They grumbled at God. Now, I'm glad to know that we are a congregation where nobody in this room has ever grumbled at God. But we should take heed. Because part of what he's saying is, if we learn the character of God, we won't have to copy the Israelites. If we learn the character of God. Not just we remembered that he did certain things. So if you knew that I'd gone to somebody's house and I told them to take a break and I mowed their lawn and I painted their house and I washed their car, and you go, wow, I sure hope Reg comes over to my house and does that. And I go, yeah, but I don't like you. So I like him, but I'm not going to do it for you. You go, well, that means I can't count on it. But if I said, you know what, here's why I did that, because it is my character to do that. Then you could know, you know what, if Reg finds out that my lawn needs mowing and my car needs washing and my house needs painting, it is in his character to come do that for me. And that's what God's saying, please learn that about my character. My character is your anchor of hope, not my whim. And not even how nice were you today or how good were you today, but have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and now you're covered under his righteousness? Then you can absolutely count on this. Now you are forgiven. I can't change my mind on that because my character is consistent for anyone who puts their faith in the death of my son. And I'm sure you've heard this. I have... heard quite a few people through the years say this, that when they heard the good news, they heard the promise of salvation in Christ, and they said, well, yeah, but man, you don't know the stuff I've done. I think that, you know, if I tried to step into a church, lightning would blast the church to smithereens. I'm so evil, or I've done such bad things. Now, what I notice also is usually when someone's saying that, they're saying it with a sense of pride. I'm so bad, even Jesus can't save me. Nobody's that bad. Literally, nobody's that bad because the sacrifice was perfect. The outpouring of God's wrath for the fullness of sin was perfect. So there will never be a time that any of you, no matter where you are, will ever have to worry that your sin was more than the sacrifice of Christ could deal with. You are covered under a perfect sacrifice, and now you have to choose to put faith in that sacrifice. But it's enough. And here he is telling us, take heed. Pay attention to how foolish they were in rebelling against God and doubting God's character. And it's amazing to me because when you read that, there's a part of me that wants to go, those foolish Israelites. And then, you know, some Bibles have pictures. And you know, if you ever look at a picture of the gathering in your Bible of the rebellious Israelites, you're going to see my picture down there, one of the tiny little diagrams. You and I would be there if it were not for the grace and the power of work of Jesus Christ in our life. We would be among the doubters. That's not Israelite nature, that's human nature. And so we get to say, I want to learn from that. And then that's where he goes in verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And take heed has a couple of layers of meaning to it. One is, recognize the danger. Pay attention. But it often Can you see the M? Okay. There's an M right there. But it also then, from that recognition of danger and paying attention, it means take precautions. And establish boundaries. And so part of what God's saying is learn from them and then ask yourself in your own life, what would I need to pay attention to? What would I need to see as dangerous in my life, my circle? What would I need to pay attention to and then put protections against? Take precautions, put boundaries in place so that I don't foolishly make myself vulnerable to the same destruction that they experienced. And then he goes on with this incredible, incredible promise in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And I wanted to go back and emphasize that again for a very specific reason. That I have to be responsible for claiming and applying that truth. That he says he provides a way of escape. And that means I need to see that in every moment of temptation. I know I repeat myself a lot, so I'm going to repeat something out of Romans 8. In Romans 8, where he says that we have overwhelming victory. Overwhelming victory in the face of temptation. That we not just settle for just barely, barely by the skin of our teeth turning away from temptation, but that we're expecting to turn the tables on the enemy. We're expecting that the enemy regret the spiritual battle. We're expecting that the enemy walks away feeling defeated because of what we chose in Christ, what we agreed to in Christ. This is supernatural. This is not about our own thing. So out of this taking heed, he now says, basically, predict and choose, second point of that, rescue. Predict and choose escape. So, your plan for the week, is to plan for escape. Now, how many people here expect to be tempted sometime this week? Okay, gonna happen. So, I will frequently challenge this for you and frequently challenge this for myself, that we not keep temptation or sin in some vague generality, but that we're wise enough to have conversations with God to say, Father, show me where I'm vulnerable. Like David prayed, Father, show me my cracked and broken places. Show me my hurtful ways. Show me. So that's one thing I would encourage you to do this week, is very specifically have that conversation with God. Father, show me. And then help me take precautions. Help me establish boundaries so that I'm ready for that thing. And in the moment of temptation, that I would actually say this, Father, I choose the escape you've prepared. I choose that escape. So envision that as an actual strategy and plan for your week of temptation, that you're predicting, when I'm tempted, I actually want to look God in the face, again, unashamed, look God in the face and say, Father, I'm being tempted right now, but this temptation does not tarnish me. This temptation does not make me disqualified to come to you. So in your presence, I agree with your rescue. I agree with the overwhelming victory you've planned for this moment. Let's do it together. By the power of Jesus Christ dwelling within me, let's do the escape. Let's pursue and plan the overwhelming victory. And you know what? If you choose that, think that, pray that, you will be winning more frequently. Now, I'm not going to promise you that you will win all the time because we're not finished. That there will always be more that God wants to teach us. There will be more He wants to strengthen. There will be more He wants to take us deeper into really trusting that the life of Christ is our power. That it's not me power, it's Jesus Christ in me. So there will be defeats. And then I get to learn from them and go do the next battle wiser and stronger. But what we can predict, I wish all of you could have been in the Sunday school discussion this morning. One thing we can predict is if I keep choosing these things with God, I will keep growing in holiness because of the faithful character and promises of God. He's the one who gets the growing done. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you want us to learn these things, Father. And your Spirit will speak them over and over and over again in faithfulness because you know what we need. And you're a loving Father, as we've prayed several times already today. You're a loving Father. A Father who is jealous for our blessing. A Father who's jealous for our victory. A Father who's jealous for our growth. But a Father who is faithful in your character to provide everything we need for growth. Father, we don't have to beg you for what we need for growth. It's already provided. But we do pray, Father, and ask that your Spirit would help us to be wise to choose and receive what you've prepared. Father, thank you for this fellowship. Thank you that there are many men and women and children in this fellowship that have committed their hearts to growing. And that are ready to be encouragement and help for one another. And we ask that you would multiply that, Father. That when we have moments of doubt, when we have moments of wavering commitment, that in grace and gentleness, Father, you would remind us of what's at stake. And you would help us to stand up and take heed. You would equip us and remind us and strengthen us to stand up and pay attention. And to put in place protections and boundaries. And to choose your escape. Choose your escape. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father. In Jesus' name.